Jesus Made in America, A Cultural History from the Puritans to the Passion of the Christ, Stephen J. Nichols, IVP, 2008, 237 pages. A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance by Steve West. About the author. Stephen J. Nichols is president of Reformation Bible College and chief academic officer and teaching fellow for Ligonier Ministries. He earned a Ph.D. from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and is the author of numerous books. Introduction. This book examines the way that the person of Christ has been understood, presented, and shaped by various philosophical, theological, and cultural forces in the history of America. Nichols traces the development of Christology in America from the Puritans until the present day, analyzing and critiquing trends in both society and evangelicalism. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1. The Puritan Christ. Chapter 2. Jesus for a New Republic. Chapter 3. Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. Chapter 4. Jesus, Hero for the Modern World. Chapter 5. Jesus on Vinyl. Chapter 6. Jesus on the Big Screen. Chapter 7. Jesus on a Bracelet. Chapter 8. Jesus on the Right Wing. Epilogue. Summary. Chapter 1. The Puritan Christ. The identity of Christ has been a major question throughout the ages, and it dominates the New Testament. The way that Christ is understood in America has been shaped by American thinkers and influences. Today, when people look back at the Puritans in America, there's a lot of caricature and misunderstanding. The Christology of the Puritans is often presented as theologically precise, but without much passion. An emphasis is placed on Christ's deity and transcendence. They revered and worshipped him, but unlike present-day evangelicals, they did not depict Jesus as a kind of close, familiar friend. Puritans are often said to have focused more on propositional theology than personal experiences. This picture needs to be balanced. The Puritans did have an extremely high, creedal, orthodox Christology, but they also had inner piety. Edward Taylor, 1642-1729, was a minister and arguably America's greatest colonial poet. Although this was not widely known, the Puritans were great supporters of the arts. Taylor's poetry reveals a deep passion for bringing together theological orthodoxy with heartfelt piety. In his work, there's a devotional and theological love for Christ. Taylor preached and wrote about Christ from his head and his heart, acknowledging that no words could ever capture and convey Christ. Nevertheless, he did, as did many other Puritans, excel at using words to speak of religion. Taylor taught his congregation about the hypostatic union and the matchless grace of the divine Son becoming a man. He did not merely teach about Jesus, he worshipped and delighted in Jesus and wanted his people to do so with rich understanding and deep emotional piety. Jonathan Edwards is subject to all kinds of caricature. He is often depicted as angry and delighting in God's wrath. If people read his writings, however, they will find that they overflow with expressions of joy, harmony, beauty, etc. One theme that Edwards loved to explore was the mediatorial role of Christ. He talked about how much Christ loves the believer and how much the believer should love Christ. Christ was lovely. As a theologian, philosopher, and pastor, Edwards wrote about Christology in a way that explicated orthodoxy and provided a polemic against heresies. Christ was also the eschatological judge, and his wrath against sin could not be denied. Edwards sought to present the whole Christ in balance, pointing sinners to him and emphasizing God's work of redemption through him. After the age of Puritans, immanence eclipsed transcendence, and emotionalism tended to take the place of confessional orthodoxy. Revivalism had its emphasis on emotion, whereas the Puritans had an emphasis on logical, propositional doctrine. Their emphasis was balanced, however, so that head and heart went together. It was in revivalism that the imbalance was found, and the heart predominated. After the Puritans, some began to reject the doctrine of the Trinity, and many versions of heterodox Christologies were propagated. Unitarianism became more common. One criticism that is justified against the Puritans is that they did not always engage in Christ-like behavior, as slavery and the witch trials show. Still, their holding together of theology and piety, scripture and conversion, is worthy of emulation. Their high, two-nature Christology is likewise important. The Puritans should continue to be conversation partners with us as we work through Christology in America. Chapter 2. Jesus for a New Republic. Benjamin Franklin maintained that virtue was the center of religion and ethics, and that theological views were to be judged on their effects. For Franklin, what someone did mattered more than their religious opinions. He doubted the deity of Christ and espoused religious tolerance. The biographers of George Washington presented him as perfectly virtuous and religious. Much of what was written about the Founding Fathers was purely mythological. With very few exceptions, none of them were Orthodox Christians. They espoused a civil religion to help bind people together in a social construct. Thomas Jefferson, as is well known, produced his own Bible by cutting out large parts of Scripture. He tried to save Jesus' ethical teaching, but cut out references to his deity. Instead of Lord and Savior, he was a wise teacher of morals. Jefferson's work fit well with Enlightenment approaches to textual criticism and the supremacy of human reason over revelation. Jefferson could not be seen as an atheist, so he argued he was a Christian, but one who rejected the corruptions and accretions that surrounded it. Jefferson wanted his beliefs kept private, but Thomas Paine published his own beliefs as widely as possible. Paine tried to free Jesus from the Orthodox creeds and scriptures. He was a religious pluralist and used textual criticism to pare down the Bible. Paine insisted that Christ was a moral teacher who had been completely distorted in the Gospels. He denied the deity of Christ and the resurrection. Although many accused him of atheism, he did believe in the existence of God. Paine was characterized as an infidel, and the reaction against his work was very strong. Some of the Founding Fathers were Christians and not merely religious theists. There were some who defended the Scriptures and pushed back against Unitarianism. Orthodox belief in confessional Christology could still be found. As much as many embraced deism, many fought against it as an enemy more dangerous than outright atheism. There was a genuine fear that unless society was held together by religion, it would fail. Nevertheless, the state was not to favor any particular denomination or establish a state church. A fair evaluation will show that the religious views of the fathers were quite varied. It does no good to overdraw the thesis that they were mainly Christians, if Christian is defined in terms of orthodoxy. Yet they did believe that religion was essential for society and morality. Honoring Jesus as a great moral teacher, like Socrates, is not the same as bowing before him as Lord and Savior. Chapter 3. Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. The 19th century saw a rise in democratization, Arminianism, and revivalism. One portrait aligned with a vision of virile, masculine frontiersmen. On the frontier, religion was personal, non-intellectual, emotional, and emphasized simple virtues. Religion was used to tamp down the chaos. Plain preaching and holy living were the focus. Just as we see today, culture exercises enormous influence on our view of Jesus and shapes what we see in Scripture. The Stone Campbell movement held to a Christology that is debated in terms of whether it's merely unusual or actually heretical. Whatever the case may be, it certainly did not resemble Orthodox formulations. The frontier was seen to require a simple Savior, not abstract theorizing about things that were impossible to understand, such as the doctrine of the Trinity. Many looked to the frontier as a model. Many others wanted something more refined. If there was a masculinized image of Jesus for the frontier, there was a soft, feminized version for the Victorians. They put the image of Jesus on all kinds of commodities. Religious periodicals and novels were published widely. Jesus was a kind, meek, mild, gentle shepherd. He was the especial friend of children. He was also depicted as a child, and moral lessons were drawn from creative imaginings of his attitude and actions when younger. Christ was seen very selectively, and as is the case today, focusing on one iconic image of Christ from the Gospels produces imbalance. Between 1850 to 1900, Jesus became completely human, immanent, and kind. The American Civil War brought about significant changes in American religion. Christ was found in both camps, supporting and fighting for both sides. Revivals were more commonly successful in Confederate camps than in the North. Christ imagery was used of Lincoln, both as leader and martyr. Lincoln was vague in rhetoric but deeply religious. Even though the Civil War revealed how deeply religion ran in America, it was a religion that moved away from the creeds. Jesus was extremely malleable, but he became very much this worldly, rather than a transcendent being breaking into the world. The Victorian version eventually won out, but would be quickly challenged by a new version of Jesus. Chapter 4. Jesus, Hero of the Modern World. J. Gresham Machen and Harry Emerson Fosdick were opponents in the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, a controversy which greatly affects American views of Jesus today. Machen was staunchly orthodox and emerged in numerous polemics. Liberals and conservatives coexisted in many denominations near the end of the 19th century, but in the first third of the 20th century, there were serious clashes and divisions. Liberals were reducing Christ to a moral example, and Christianity was seen as a system of moral teaching, many of which were platitudes. Human beings were elevated and sin diminished. Christ was a man who was infused with the spirit of deity, i.e. love. The moral influence theory of the atonement was presented in slightly new garb. Fosdick's preaching intentionally engaged popular psychology and philosophy. He presented fundamentalism as narrow and divisive, and liberalism as warm and tolerant. Religion was a private matter, and sincerity was what counted. Fosdick wanted people to know Jesus, and to do that, they needed to get rid of the myths and errors of the Bible's depiction of Christ, as well as the representations of him in Orthodox theology. Fosdick talked about the humanity of Christ, and Billy Sunday, who had very little in common with Fosdick, talked about Christ being a man's man. Sunday preached that accepting Christ was a mark of true manliness. The Victorians had feminized Christ, but a version of muscular Christianity with muscular Christians and a muscular, manly Christ emerged as well. Fosdick looked at Jesus as a man and Jesus' disciples as fallible men who framed fallible portraits of Christ according to their own cultural understandings. Nevertheless, Jesus was the man that everyone needed throughout the ages. He shared with others the divine resources that sustained him. As much as Fosdick tried to exalt Christ, he reduced Christ to a superhero of human goodness. Whatever divinity Christ had was available for everyone. We profit from his example of self-sacrifice and the triumph of love. Today, even many evangelicals reduce Christmas to a moral lesson, exemplified by Jesus, of selfless gift-giving to others. Machen was trained in liberal critical methods, but he was conservative. He attacked liberal theology and argued that liberalism was not a variant of Christianity, but rather a completely different religion. Christ was Lord and Savior, but liberals made him merely an example. For liberals, he was an example of faith, but for Christians, he was the object of their faith. Conservatives did not deny that Christ was their example, but they held that position while maintaining orthodox theology. Lifestyle flowed out of doctrine. Fosdick looked at Christ as an example, but Machen maintained that Christ was our Redeemer and atonement was necessary for salvation. Machen understood the liberals' attachment to Jesus, but he didn't think they should call it a Christian view. To be properly labeled as Christian, the two natures Christology needs to be accepted. Chapter 5. Jesus on Vinyl. Both Elvis and Johnny Cash released albums of gospel music and hymns. In the 60s, hippies turned to Jesus and brought folk music into worship. The Jesus people brought about a revolution in musical focus which has led to the CCM industry today. Fundamentalists reacted negatively, but the Jesus people believed they had found the authenticity everyone was searching for. Their focus was on experiencing Jesus. It was a very diverse movement, and some inside of it took things to extremes. Eventually, their music came to influence all kinds of churches and denominations. The Jesus People movement cast itself as a movement about love, and that's what their generation was looking for. They talked about Jesus in contemporary lingo and used contemporary musical styles. In the 1970s, there was a rise in Christian bands, records, and concerts. It was very much a grassroots movement. As with many other hippies, eventually a majority of the Jesus People grew older and cut their hair, entering more mainstream society. Christian music was transformed into big corporate business. CCM and GMA have moved out of a small subculture and are part of America's corporate culture. Numbers of sales are quantified, advertised, and measured like any other secular business. Songs tend to emphasize personal experience and how Jesus is there for individuals. Some artists have crossed over to secular labels and made albums or released songs that have no spiritual content. Often, Christian songs water down religious references. For many, Christian music is a poor substitute in terms of quality for what's available in the secular sphere. CCM is fairly ghettoized. In previous generations, there were camp revivals, and now there are Christian music festivals. Merchandising is rampant. As has often been observed, many songs make Jesus seem like a perfect boyfriend that we are in love with. If we substituted another name in the place of Jesus, it would simply be a regular love song. Triteness is found everywhere. CCM is, however, a microcosm of the larger evangelicalism in America. There is virtually no deep Christology in these song lyrics. These songs celebrate Jesus, but there is little or no acknowledgement of who Jesus is as the God-man. Chapter 6. Jesus on the Big Screen. Based on a survey of Hollywood insiders, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ was named the most controversial film in history. Conservative evangelical leaders who had routinely denounced Hollywood became enthusiastic cheerleaders for it. The film was touted as an opportunity for worship and evangelism. It provided a deep, visceral, emotional engagement. Rather than perfect biblical accuracy, evangelicals focused on the feelings it evoked. The Passion filled in many details in the life of Jesus, had a particular focus on Mary and Satan, and was also extraordinarily gory and violent. Some movies like Ben-Hur did not focus on Christ, but he was a dominant figure in them. In 1965, The Greatest Story Ever Told was released, and it was purely a product of the sensibilities of the 60s. Accuracy to the Gospels was not as important as presenting images and ideas of Christ. Jesus Christ Superstar, Godspell, and Monty Python's The Life of Brian provided different types of entertainment experiences involving Jesus and religion. Since American movies tend to use romance, creative romantic narratives were added into the Gospels. Many other embellishments and uses of artistic license multiplied. The humanity of Jesus is often the focal point, with much invented dialogue. Speculation and invention around Mary Magdalene and Jesus abound. It was Scorsese who pushed this theme to its limits, depicting Christ as struggling with desire for Mary Magdalene, then marrying her and consummating their marriage. Today, such ideas are so commonplace, they no longer have any shock value. People do not seem to give much thought to contemporizing and spinning Jesus to fit the culture, or in updating the story into contemporary settings. One of the things that the camera cannot capture is the hypostatic union, which means the camera focus is necessarily on Christ's humanity. Furthermore, the Gospels do not give us all of the details that a Hollywood narrative desires. One attempt to be accurate and faithful to the Gospels, however, is the Jesus film. This is an exception which proves the rule. As much as films struggle to present an accurate picture of Jesus, Christ figures as archetypes abound, as do films that depict stories of redemption. In the end, film does not seem to be a good medium for presenting Christ. Chapter 7. Jesus on a Bracelet. There is no denying that consumerism is rife within Christianity, and there needs to be more careful thought given to the commodification of Christ. Escaping consumerism and materialism is very difficult to do in our society. Consumption and marketing are at unprecedented levels. VeggieTales products are mass-produced and available at mainstream stores, where Christians buy them and where non-Christians buy them because they are safe and have nice values. The attraction children have for these characters is not because of their connection to Bible stories. Christianity cannot simply present itself as a sugary, safe, values-oriented system. Michael Horton argues that Precious Moments represents a cult of sentimentality and are symbolic of the embracing of false gods and gospels. Precious Moments elevate childhood and simple faith, trapping Jesus in his cute childhood and not allowing him to grow up as Lord or Savior. There are numerous ways in which other companies and products have trivialized Christ. Example, Jesus bobbleheads. In the corporate world, some look to Jesus as a CEO, an entrepreneur who formed a global empire through certain techniques and hard work. He was a salesman who understood the needs and desires of the people, packaging the product in a way that was fitted for the consumer. Such depictions distort the biblical story and fail to see the mission of Jesus on earth as the God-man accomplishing redemption. Many Christian businesses are now listed in Christian guides so that Christians can deal with Christian companies. Some people believe that t-shirts, bumper stickers, and a host of other products are the best tools for evangelism available. Christian clothing and other similar things can even serve in some circles as an index of seriousness and commitment to Christ. A lot of cultural observers, however, are noting that there is a lot of cynicism surrounding the commodification and sale of faith. This is especially the case when Christian companies advertise and push for sales and consumption just as much as any other business. Even when Christians speak out against consumerism, their message is often drowned out by commercials and the products they are endorsing, selling, and buying. In America, Christians seem to buy as consumers rather than thoughtfully consume as Christians. Market-driven economics and consumerism seem to be as readily accepted in the church as in the world. Chapter 8. Jesus on the Right Wing. Every American president has invoked the blessing of God on the country, but Jimmy Carter's declaration that he was born again was something different. George W. Bush was also clear that he believed in Christ. Rather than simply believing in God, there was a specific focus on believing in Jesus. Christ is often seen on the right wing, but he can also be seen on the left. Pat Robertson, Ralph Reed, and the Christian Coalition, as well as Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority, tied politics and Christianity together. James Dobson and Focus on the Family are very political, with Dobson seen as a power broker in the Republican Party. George W. Bush famously remarked that God put him in the White House for the time of the Gulf War. Those on the left enlist Jesus for compassionate programs, particularly for socialistic ones that help the poor. Christ is in support of environmentalism and against corporate greed and racism. The debates about climate change and the economy have divided evangelicals. Although many on the right enlist Jesus against abortion and LGBTQ issues, there are those on the left who enlist Jesus in support of them. The left wing highlights Jesus' care and compassion, arguing that the right wing has strict morals but not the same kind of love as seen in Christ. Political and religious echo chambers exist everywhere. Many Christians seem to believe they are speaking to culture and are engaged in it, but they're actually very insular in speaking to those who agree with them. There can be a very limited number of issues that right-wing conservatives will take on, leaving broader humanitarian issues alone. The left is also selective. Christians need to resist the allure of political power that comes from the entanglement. Christian leaders have often been naively seduced by power and rhetoric. Often Christianity simply gets co-opted if it helps a political agenda. In the same way that the quest for the historical Jesus revealed a Jesus in the image of the quester, so political Jesuses are made in the image of the political participant. We need to distinguish between Christian virtues and the standards of common grace and common morality. God has given people a moral compass and a sense of law. Jesus likely doesn't belong to either the right or the left wing. The ethics of Jesus are too complex and nuanced to align comfortably with the platform of a political party. 2021 Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.